Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you think are the keys to being a good listener? Do you know anyone who you feel is a good listener and someone you would go to? You know that if you talk to that person, they're not just going to sit there and be distracted on their phone. They're not just going to pretend like they care what you're saying, but they really do care what you're saying. What are some of the elements of good listening? Maybe you're visiting someone in the hospital and that person is on their hospital sickbed. And it's at times like this when listening is especially important, and sometimes you just don't know what to say. Sometimes it's important just to be there with the person on the hospital bed because you can't take away the sickness, you can't take away the pain, but you can be there through the pain. How much time and space do we allow in our lives for just being there rather than doing something? How much time and space do we allow for quiet, for just listening? I remember being at a pastor's home when I was vicaring and we were watching the baseball game. And when the commercials came on, his kids would hit the mute button. I wondered to myself, why is he muting the commercials? Well, I came to realize, for one, because he might be okay with his kids watching the baseball game, but there's stuff on the commercials that he doesn't want them listening to. For another, commercials are just noisy. Have you ever noticed commercials get louder? And you're like, did I turn up the volume? Is my hearing improving? The commercials get louder and noisier, trying to get your attention before going back to the show you're watching. We live in a world with noisy TV commercials. A world where distractions are getting louder and louder, trying to get us derailed. So we no longer know how to listen. We're too busy talking, or we're too busy getting upset that someone else is talking. How much silence do you allow in your life? How much silence can you handle in your life? And how much silence do you need? In the words of Eugene Peterson, silence prepares us to receive what God wants to give us. Silence prepares our imagination to receive. And when you come into the book of Revelation and you hit this moment now with the seventh seal where all of a sudden it's silent, it should make you pause. As we've been unpacking the chapters of Revelation, hearing about horses marching into battle, earthquakes, eclipses, blood, skies falling from the sky, and a heavenly host reaching the heavenly goal, it might be almost so noisy for us and so many images and thoughts that God says, hold on a minute, we need a moment of silence. I wonder what my sermon would be like today if we just took that moment and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Would have made my sermon easy to prepare. Just have silence. How would that have impacted you? We're going to look at how silence is the final word on prayer in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. The final word on prayer. How prayer rises up to God like incense. How prayer thunders back down to earth, revealing judgments. And how prayer keeps our attention focused on God through it all. First of all, prayer is said to be ascending up into heaven. Then I saw the seven angels standing before the throne. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So a censer, if you've ever been to a Catholic mass, is like a golden or silver or metal bowl contained and hooked onto a chain. And in that censer container, you would have incense burning with coals, and it's going to let off smoke. So in some churches, they'll use that at a time of prayer, and they'll actually go up and down the aisle. Greek Orthodox Church will do this, releasing the smell of incense across the whole assembly. But it actually comes from the Old Testament. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The psalmist is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices at evening where they would release incense. The priests would come into God's temple, having offered the sacrifice for the evening, and he would light the incense on the altar, and the smoke would rise up. And that rising up of smoke would fill the temple or the tabernacle with the aroma, a strong smelling fragrance, so that when the priest came out to the people and he announced the benediction at the end of the service, the smell of the incense would waft out into the congregation and they would know that he had been in the presence of God. So the incense was symbolic. It symbolized the rising up of our prayers and the sweet aroma that God smells when we approach him in faith. God smells that aroma. He sees the smoke rising before his throne, and he knows we're lifting up our hands now. And in order now to do this with the psalmist, we don't need the incense, but we can lift up our hands in prayer. And those prayers rise before God's throne. It says that we are in the heavenly throne room here with all the angels, and our prayers are brought together with incense in this fire. So it's rising up before God, before his altar. And it's being combined, our prayers are being combined with the incense and the fire from the altar. So that's telling us that our prayers, as we might see them, are so weak and insufficient. A person on a hospital bed hardly has even the words to pray after they've been there for 2 days, 3 days, after they've gone home with a chronic illness and they've been there for 2 to 3 months, when they're on hospice, and there's no prayers left to pray except thy will be done. It's saying that from our vantage point, our prayers might seem very weak. You might feel like you don't know if you're saying the right thing. Are you praying enough? Does it sound fragrant enough for God's throne room? And God is saying, I'm going to take your prayers, as weak as they might seem, and combine it with my heavenly incense, which the angel has before the throne. And I'm going to light it on fire with my spirit. And what it's telling us is God purifies our prayers. He makes them smell sweet. Not because we're so sweet, not because we don't come to God fully aware of our sins and failures, an inability to express the things that are hurting us, but God purifies it before his altar. It's sanctified and it's pleasing to him. He truly is pleased by your prayers because you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation 8 describes this experience. It says, "The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not always know what to pray for. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words." So the Spirit is sanctifying your prayers even when you are just in utter silence praying from your heart that God would just hear you. And that silence in heaven is telling you that God is listening. He's listening to your prayers and he's listening to his Spirit interceding for you. He hears your prayers even in the worst of moments, like Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to Jesus, it was silence. That's all that came back. But it's not that God didn't hear the prayer of Jesus. God heard the prayer. He just couldn't answer it in a way that would prevent Jesus from suffering. Instead, he heard the prayer and he answered it by delivering Jesus in the resurrection. The second final word to prayer is that God responds with thunder. And the angel took the censer filled with fire and smoke from the prayers of the saints and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. There's a poem that I came across by George Herbert from the 15th century. He writes, "Prayer, the church's banquet, angels' age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, the Christian plummet sounding heaven and earth, engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower, reversed thunder, Christ side piercing spear, the 6 days world transporting in an hour, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear, softness and peace and joy and love and bliss, exalted manna, gladness of the best, heaven in ordinary man, well-dressed. The Milky Way, the bird of paradise, church bells beyond the stars heard, the soul's blood, land of spices, something understood." He mentions that prayer is reversed thunder. It's actually the title of a book I'm reading by Eugene Peterson on Revelation called Reversed Thunder. And 5 chapters in, I kept wondering, why does he call this reversed thunder? And then I come to this poem that he mentions where he says prayer is reversed thunder. And when you look at what's happening in heaven during that half an hour of silence, it's that God is gathering up the prayers of his people and responding. The last thing we heard from God's people was crying out before the throne, "How long, O Lord?" So God receives those prayers of his people rising up like incense that are saying, how much longer is evil going to persist in our world? How much longer will I suffer? How much longer will it be before things change? He says that those prayers then are reversed thunder. They're rising up to heaven in preparation for the thunder that God will respond with. And so God cast your prayers back down to earth, it says, and the earth shakes. Now, the point of this is not to make you think that your prayers are going to bring in the apocalyptic judgment, the end of the world. It's meant to say that your prayers are effective, that God hears them, and he enters history with your prayers in mind. You might wonder what power you really have to make a difference. Everybody wants to make a difference when they're young, and maybe by the time you get older, you say, did I really make a difference? At the time of John's writing to a first century audience of Christians living under the Roman Empire, they would wonder, what are we doing to make a difference? Everything that Jesus did just ended up getting him crucified. Everything that we're doing is ending up just getting us killed. What difference are we making? What power did they have? In terms of the Roman Empire on earth, they had no power. The things that ran the Roman Empire were prestige, position, money, vote, and ultimately military force and crucifixion. Those were the things that made a difference. That was how Rome moved the world. But God is saying in his heavenly throne room, that stuff does not matter. That is not real power. He's saying that just appears to be power. That appears to be control. So what you see in the news, what you see happening in the world around you, nation after nation, trying to grapple with answers and make a difference, is not really making a difference. What's making a difference is the power of prayer. That's what's making a difference. I'm headed up to Greenville next week, and we're going to be talking about mission work in the Anderson area. And what we're going to do is pray. Pray for God to hear us, pray for God to open doors, pray for God to give us direction, but it doesn't have to be so far away as Anderson. You have the same opportunity here to pray for God's mission. And when God thunders down answers and you see the world being disordered, the temptation for everyone around you, the world on earth, to say, God's lost control. But it's the opposite that's true. So thirdly, prayer is the final word that keeps our attention focused on God and the ultimate things that matter. John is showing us how prayer works. From an earthly standpoint, John was located on the island of Patmos. He's exiled. If there was any position that a man could have that had less influence and power in the time he was in, it was John, exiled and imprisoned on an island alone. If that was me, I would be depressed. I would be feeling a little bit hopeless. I would probably be thinking, has God let me down? What's gone wrong here? And yet John doesn't see it that way. Instead, he's in the Spirit, it says, on the Lord's day, which means that he's not concerned with Patmos. He wants to be with God. He's focused. He's in the Spirit, which means he's focused on God in prayer. And you might find that it's hard to stay focused. You come to church Sunday morning, and by the time you get into the pews here, and you finally sit down, and there's finally quiet and rest, what happens? Maybe your mind starts racing. You start finally thinking about all the things that happened this week, the things that went wrong, the things that went right. Maybe the people that irritated you, the problems you ran into, the things you got to do this next week. Or maybe you just finally get tired and you fall asleep. You finally sit down to rest. Staying focused in church is about more than just being here. This passage is telling us that coming to church is a participation in God's heavenly throne room. That what you're thinking, what you're praying, what you're listening to, is heaven. It's God's divine courtroom dealing out his decisions about life and death, about the future of this world we live in. It requires that we prepare ourselves, and the reason for silence is to prepare. Not just 5 minutes before you sit in the pew, but every day of your life is a daily liturgy. Liturgy is meant to keep us focused so that you don't have a pastor meandering off into all sorts of topics or performance that would distract you from God. So it became more about the pastor than it did about God. But instead, the liturgy keeps us focused. It helps us repeat and memorize certain scripture truths. It helps draw us back to the center every time, to God and the throne. And you can practice that same thing in your daily life, to keep your attention focused on God. When you get up in the morning, what's your daily habit? What's your daily routine? When you go to bed at night, what's your liturgy? What are the things that are patterned in your life that are directing you from moment to moment? Add into that daily liturgy time with God, preparation for Sunday. Every day is preparation for Sunday. So that when you come on Sunday, and now you've talked to God, you've asked your questions, you come to church, you know God is listening. He's listening intently to what you're saying, what you're thinking, what you're going through, what you're experiencing. And he's here to tell you his answers, right from his word, truth that can't be denied. And when you're fully engaged in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you will discover things that you never had discovered before, that God is trying to tell you. But you have to pay attention. When God finally releases the reversed thunder now back down on the earth, it unleashes seven trumpets, seven angels who blow seven trumpets. And as those trumpets are blown, there are some ugly and scary things happening. The world is being disordered. The powers of heaven and hell are at work in battle, in warfare against each other. The nations of men and women are striving for answers, and God is telling them they're looking in all the wrong places. And so he shakes the earth with his trumpets so that people would realize the only thing that matters is him. This world is coming to an end, he says. And despite all this, says the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the work of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot hear or see or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. All of those trumpets, the images of Revelation that can disturb us, are meant to disturb us because God wants our attention. He shakes the world. He allows wars to happen. He allows atrocities to take place. But all the time, he is calling us by the gospel to repent. To repent of the things that we're doing and turn our heart to him. Which leads to the last and final trumpet, showing us that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, there's not many shows on TV that can really give us moments of silence. There's one reason I like to watch the Masters. So not too far away from here are the golfers getting ready for their day. And the last day of the Masters is upon them. One of the days that I like watching the Masters is because Jim Nantz is the announcer. And if you've never watched the Masters, you know that the best program to take a nap during is golf. Because you turn it on and Jim Nantz comes on and he's got this soothing, calming voice, "Welcome to the Masters." It's a beautiful day in Augusta. Azaleas are blooming, and someone's about to hit a shot that's worth $5 million. As I was watching the closing round yesterday, one of the golfers was finishing up, and he had been in the lead. He'd been in the lead most of the day, but at the last few holes, he just fell apart. He couldn't make a putt. His shots were rolling off the green into the woods. and you think he was completely out of it. He comes to the last hole, hole number 18, and he hits a shot from just off, 100 yards out, and it's got the spin on it, hits the green, bounces, spins, and goes in the cup for a birdie. Now, a good announcer knows the last thing you want to do at that moment is talk. And I've heard announcers who they come on at the big moment when they're celebrating the last minute shot and they're talking over it all. But a good announcer knows the best thing to do is to become silent. And so for the next 5 minutes, Jim Nantz doesn't say a word. And you hear the crowd cheering, and you see the replay, it happens again, and he leaves it all the way up to the next guy hits his shot. Silence prepares us to soak in the goodness of God's victory. And even though we might hit 8 shots that seem completely miserable, we're ready to completely give up because the world is being shaken and it's falling apart, God hits the last shot. And when he does, there's silence in heaven and earth because we know the last trumpet is going to sound. And the last trumpet sounds God's victory. And the best thing we could do, no matter how we're suffering, laying on the hospital, in the sickbed, with questions unanswered, wondering how long it's going to be, the best thing we could do is pray. And listen as God tells us the last shot goes in. Amen.